shall open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for the time we can assemble together here in your name. And Father, as we look at this very important subject tonight, what has been known as a Romans Road, Father, I pray you give us wisdom and understanding, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're at Romans 3 and verse 10. Let me get my Bible here. Come on. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. This is the first verse in what has been aptly called the Romans Road to Salvation. And we'll take that detour tonight onto the road. As we know, Paul has been dealing with the superior attitude of the Jews of his day. We have seen that because God chose the Hebrews to reveal himself, and of course this is just part of our conversation here to introduce it, and his mighty hand throughout the Old Covenant, they were proud and lifted up. They looked down on those who were outside of the Hebrew nation, and Paul has proved and is proving to the proud Jews at Rome that God condemned both Jews and Gentiles because of their sin. In the Romans Road, you'll notice here that Paul does not speak things hard to be understood, as he does in some areas that you, no matter who the commentary is, nobody knows what he said, understands it. In Romans 3:10, he deals with the human nature of all mankind and proceeds to show the only answer to man's bondage to sin. So starting with verse 10, we have the first verse of what has been called the Romans Road. I don't know who put these verses together in this particular order, but they are truly a short and effective path to explain scriptural salvation. The fundamentalist movement that I was trained up in has used the Romans Road in a very corrupt manner. At the end of their use of the Romans Road, it normally offers a prayer with a promise of eternal life if you'll just pray this prayer. If you just call on the Lord and pray this prayer, then you'll be saved. Now, I don't know whether you've heard that or not, but I've heard it so many times I'm sick of it. I learned the road in the late 60s. I used it in a typical fundamental way and offered a prayer for salvation. It was not until 1977 that the Lord opened my understanding and I was converted. Personal evangelism was my occupation for a good number of years. My hope here is to simply give you an overview and some ideas to equip you to be prepared to give a proper word at the proper time. Notice 1 Peter 3:15. Now, one of you read it off the notes there, if you would, please.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Okay, so what's the command here?
Be ready to give an answer.
Yeah, be ready to give an answer, particularly what is the hope that is in us? What is our hope? Salvation, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is heaven. So I hope to give you information or equip you or give you the material that you can readily answer for the hope that is in you in Christ. And that's my goal, and always has been, but that's our goal specifically tonight. Can we give the reason for the hope of salvation that we have in us? It would, now, I said I'll be giving you all these notes here. I've just got a few added things. It would be wise to at least learn the addresses of the key verses of the road. Take what you can use from this. As I said, I draw a map in my Bible from one verse to another. I'm going to go through this as I've done for many years when dealing with someone about their salvation. I ask questions as I go through the road to help the person understand and keep their attention on what the scriptures teach. What we are interested in is in the verse order and a simple explanation of each verse. But as my son-in-law said, and I like this, I'm going to pick it up. Why use three words when 10 will do? And I have to plead guilty to that. Why use three words when 10 will do? So I'll give you much more than I would even think of giving someone to whom I might be talking. So take what you can use. As I said, ask questions and ask people to read Scripture in order to keep them engaged. And understand, it is the Scripture that draws one to the Lord, not according to our words, not according to what we say. Say, well, I'm not equipped to do this. No, maybe no, you're not. All you can do is give the verses and give an explanation of the verses and depend on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who does the work. We are joint laborers with Him. I've told people that I'll talk people out of their salvation if possible. Now, Paul has reduced all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, to the same level because of sin. He now builds on that common ground, starting in verse 10. Verse 10, okay, who wants to read that one?
But as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
Okay. A simple explanation, obviously, is that no one lives right according to God's standard to go to heaven. To show that he's not offering something contrary to the Old Testament, which was the Septuagint of his day, Paul quotes from the hero of the Hebrew nation. Psalms 14, verses 1 to 3, which is also Romans 10, Romans 10, 11, 12, and 11 and 12. He quotes from the Old Testament. So who would read that quote?
To the chief musician upon Mahalath, Machgil, the Psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
So Paul goes on and uses various passages as he continues to reveal what is in the heart of every person. Psalms 5, verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. They are inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. Now, when we get to it in our regular study, we'll deal with those in verse 18, down to verse 18. The second verse, okay, who would read that one, please?
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Now, what is a definition of sin?
I've always heard it's missing the mark.
Okay. It's a Greek archery term that means they missed the mark. It comes from the Greek. It's a Greek archery term meaning to miss the bullseye. God has established a bullseye that must be hit in order to see him. What is that bullseye?
Do what he says.
Okay. Well, I'll get more specific.
Be perfect.
What?
To be perfect.
Okay. What's God's definition of perfection? Where's it found?
Jesus.
Pardon me?
Jesus.
Well, yes, but I mean in his word, where's it found? What's his laws of perfection?
The Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments, sure. His laws of perfection are the Ten Commandments and then developed throughout the Decalogue. But his bullseye of perfection is the Ten Commandments. So then sin is any time we miss that bullseye. And of course, we're naturally sinners, so we can't, it's not in the human nature to attain to that bullseye, to that mark. It must be hit in order to see him. But we have all come short of that mark. John 3, 1 John 3, verse 4. Who would read there out of the notes?
Whosoever committed sin transgress also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
Okay. How many sins does it take to miss the mark?
One.
Right. Any sin transgresses the whole law, and Christ made that very clear in the New Testament. Any sin misses the whole law. John, 1 John 3:8 is a wonderful passage. Would you read it, please, someone?
He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Now, like I said, I'm going through this much more in depth than what I would with somebody. But notice here, the purpose of the appearance of Christ was what?
Destroy the works of the devil.
Destroy the works of the devil, okay. To start with, the works of the devil in the individual. He destroyed the works of the devil in us. In those who have trusted Christ, he destroys the devil's works. And when he destroys the works in people, then as people spread out, he destroys also the works of the devil in those areas that person is responsible for, because they insist on the law. The third verse is Romans 5 and verse 12. And who would read that?
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Okay. Death. What happened in the garden?
Adam and Eve sinned.
Okay. They were given a choice. What was the choice? They had a choice. Adam had the choice, and then with his wife, she had the choice along with Adam.
To obey.
Okay. There were two options. Well, they were not to eat of a tree.
Yes.
There were two trees. What were the trees?
Knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm. And?
The tree of life.
Okay, the two trees. Okay. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge. Adam was warned that he would die if he ate of the tree of knowledge. Satan told his wife that they would not die if they ate of the tree of knowledge. Rather, Satan assured her of what? If she would eat of the tree, what was the promise?
She would be like God.
Okay, like God in what sense?
Knowing good and evil.
Right. Able to determine for herself what was right and wrong. Now, sin then, so she ate of the tree. Oh, okay. Sin then is basically, like you said, disobedience to the word of God. Adam and Eve only had one word to obey. That was, don't eat. don't eat. But we know, and we won't get into this, we will sometime, but not now, that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So that included the sin entering in the world so that he could choose a people out for himself. Sin then basically is disobedience to the word of God. Paul shows us that all of Adam's sin, all of Adam's descendants, all of Adam's seed sinned in Adam. And I, okay, who would read 1 Timothy 2, verse 11?
14.
1 Timothy 2, 14, I'm sorry. Okay. Yes, here I have it right in front of me, and I still can't read it right.
Okay.
Boy. please forgive me.
That's all right. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Okay. The woman ate first and gave to her husband. Now, there's a lot of serious New Testament theology behind what took place here in the introduction of sin to the human race. I'd love to get into it. It is a wonderful, anyway, it's a wonderful picture of Christ giving himself for the church, but we won't get into that now. It's a wonderful picture that I would love to develop. Now, did they drop over dead? They ate of the fruit. Did they drop over dead? Okay. What did they do?
They feared God.
Okay. They died. What happened? When they died, what happened to them? What kind of attitude then did they have of God?
Well, she says they were afraid of him. They tried to hide.
They were afraid of him. Right. They were afraid of him. So they hid themselves from God. So there's two deaths that took place in the garden. I think I left just the two there.
Mm-hmm.
Two deaths took place in the garden. What was the first death?
Spiritual death.
A spiritual death, right. What do we mean by a spiritual death? It was separation from God. That death passed down from Adam to all men in the form of a sin nature that now desires to sin. That desire can only be conquered through Christ. We are all separated from God. For all have sinned. We are separated from God because we have missed the mark. We have missed the perfection that God demands. So we are separated from God. Now, what's the second death that took place in the garden? There were two deaths. What's the second death?
Physical death.
A physical death, all right. What happens here? What happens at the physical death? Now, it didn't happen immediately because Adam lived another 900 years. So he didn't drop over dead.
Okay.
So what happened here?
What's
this death? Define for me physical death.
When your physical body dies.
Okay, but what happens to you?
Your soul leaves your body.
Okay, you leave your body. Like your car. Our body is like our car that we drive around in. Someday our car will run out of gas, it'll quit totally, and we have to get out of it. And that's exactly what happens to us. This is our vehicle that we travel around in, that we either glorify God or glorify man with, but one day this body is going to quit. It's going to run out of gas, and we will have to get out of it. So, death then is a separation of you from your body. It's a separation of me from your body. From my body, not yours. But you will live somewhere forever. Everyone will live somewhere forever. Will anyone avoid the physical results of Adam's sin? And I have someone read Hebrews 9:29.
27.
Here I go again. I'm telling you now. You've been around me long enough to know what I do. You go by what I mean and not by what I say.
We're keeping you on track.
I'm thankful. Okay. Someone read the right verse.
Okay. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment.
Okay. So, This is the first death. We cease to exist when we die. Now the fourth verse in our road, our fourth stop is Romans 6 and verse 23. Someone read that one.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. What is a wage?
Payment.
Okay, a payment for something we do. Right, it's a payment for something we do. In this case, we earn a wage with our sin. And what is that wage?
Death.
Okay. This death is identified as the second death by Scripture. It is eternal separation from God, which is the first death is a physical separation from the body. Adam's sin caused him to be separated from God. The second death is eternal separation from God after we die. This second death can only be avoided through Christ Jesus. Revelation 20 and verse 14. Who would read that one? Revelation 20 and verse 14.
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death.
Okay. Matthew 24, verse 41.
Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay. This tells us the purpose of the lake of fire. What was its purpose?
Be the second death.
Okay, verse 41, 25, 41. Why was the lake of fire prepared?
For the devil and his angels.
Revelation 21, verse 8.
But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Okay. But we see here in verse 23 that God offers a way to avoid the second death. What is that way?
Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, right. That's what it says there. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way to avoid the lake of fire is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, and how much do I have there? I think I have it all. Who would read Ephesians 2 that I have there? That.
And you have he quickened who was dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now working in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, made alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Okay. As a side note here, notice what verse 2 says. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to who? The prince of the power of this air, of the air. He's not a god. One place in Scripture talks about the god of this world hath blinded them. He is not the god of this world. He is a prince. He's under the authority of God. Now, it depends on which translation you use on the god of this world hath blinded. Some translations have that as a little g, which it should be, because he is not god of this world. He did not displace the Lord God. He is, here, I can give you a quick verse on that. I don't think we've looked it up. let me find here. Yeah, find. Second Corinthians 4:4 is the passage. In whom the God, which is a little g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I heard a preacher just recently say that Satan was the God of this world in the sense of a big God, not a little God. And that can't be. That's totally against Scripture. God is God of this world. He always has been, always will be, and Satan's not going to displace him no matter how much he might try. Anyway, but we see here, what does it mean to be quickened?
Made alive.
Made alive, okay. According to Ephesians, there's many passages deal with this. I just took one in Ephesians. Those who have been raised with Christ will avoid the fate of the wicked. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Someone read that.
Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay. The first death was what? Okay, well, okay, we're talking about a spiritual, the first resurrection. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection here in verse 6. So the first death was death in trespasses and sin. That was Adam's first death. He died spiritually. The first death was death in trespasses and sin. So the first resurrection is being raised up with Christ. Those who have been raised with Christ will have no part in the second death. Those verses there. Now, please ask questions. I'm open for questions. I want you to ask questions because we need to deal with this in a sense that anyway, so please ask questions if you have any, or if I'm confusing you. The second death, the first death was death in trespasses and sin. The second death will be being cast alive in the lake of fire. We read that there. This is the second death, being cast alive in the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And I've used that many times, and I found that a very applicable passage to go with the fourth verse, the wages of sin is death, or go with explaining what that physical, the spiritual death is. And the verse here, the gift of God. What is a gift?
Sometimes somebody gives you. No,
okay.
You didn't make it yourself. It was given.
Okay, a little bit further than that.
You don't have to pay for it.
Right. Yes, it's freely given. Yes, it's a gift that's freely given. I didn't do anything to deserve it. If I did that, it would be a payment. I didn't do anything to deserve it, so it is a free gift. Mm-hmm. And we see here the gift, or we could say the free gift of God that we can do nothing to receive except believe, and we'll see that here as we go. So the gift of God's eternal life, the gift of God's eternal life is given through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ. We're getting to that. The next verse, verse 4, the fifth verse, somebody read it there. Romans 5 and verse 6, please.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commandeth or proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay. Now, I think this is one of the key points. In fact, we're getting to this is one of the key points along the Romans road. The lack of emphasis on this passage has filled our churches with lost people. Has probably spent, I probably spend more time on this fact of the substitutionary, like to spend a lot of time on the fact of the substitutionary work and death of Christ. This substitution is clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. Can any of you define or remember or identify where this substitution is clearly spelled out in the Old Testament?
Abraham and Isaac.
Okay. That's not really what I'm looking for. What did they do at the offerings? When a man sinned, committing iniquity, what did he have to do? What was he supposed to do?
Sacrifice an animal.
Okay. Sacrifice an innocent animal. He had to sacrifice it was a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So it had to be a perfect animal that he would take to the priest. Now, what did he do before the animal was killed? He had to do something. I know I'm asking some detailed questions here. Okay, he had to lay his hand on the animal. And that was a picture of transferring the guilt of his sin to the animal. So then when the animal was sacrificed, what took place?
The guilt of sin was taken away.
Okay, it wasn't taken away, but it was covered over, and the New Testament talks about that. His guilt was paid for, was covered over by the sacrifice of the innocent victim, and that was pictured by him laying his hand on the animal when it was killed. That is the perfect picture of Christ. So it was throughout the Old Testament in those sacrifices. In faith, by faith, what do we do? Okay, by faith concerning Christ, what do we do concerning Christ?
Believe.
Okay, we place our sin on him. Mm-hmm. When we believe on him, when we trust on him, we trust in him to be the substitute. Just as the Old Testament sinner placed his hand on the animal, and he trusted that the animal would die in his place, would cover his sin. And they knew that Christ was yet to come, and that Christ would be the final sacrifice that would pay, that would fully pay for even his sin. He paid for the sin of all the elect from the beginning to the end. And that was the faith of the Old Testament, that Christ would come. And what did, and we see that in Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So Job understood that, and Job was written before Abraham. So that was common knowledge among the godly of that time, that the sacrifice pointed to Christ. Okay?
Quick question.
Sure.
So, this may be kind of...
No, it isn't. There's no crazy questions.
So, I mean, we've been reading the Old Testament and everything, you know, at the very beginning, you know, you say one animal, you sacrifice something... you did or whatever, you sacrificed
right.
One animal, but then you have other ones where they like, well, we sacrificed 60 goats or, you know, and then 60, you know, all kinds of stuff. So does that mean the bigger your sin, the more you sacrifice, or how does that?
No, if you'll, there were different classes of animals for different classes of sin. And for different sinners, the man who was a leader in the congregation, his animal that he had to sacrifice was a bullock, a very expensive bullock. Mm-hmm. You go all the way down to the bottom where the average poor man, all he had to sacrifice was a dove. So it was according to the man's, status, the position, right. He has more responsibility. And we've talked about that in the past. The more responsibility, the more accountability. So when he failed, then he had to offer a huger or more expensive, had to be an expensive, a more expensive sacrifice than the man down on the bottom rung might even commit it, would just sacrifice a simple a bird or something like that. So the size of the sacrifice was determined on the amount of responsibility. Now back to your question, if man was, there were all kinds of sacrifices. There was a rejoicing sacrifice. There was all kinds of sacrifices. And we're just talking about the one dealing with sin, because we could spend a book that thick dealing with all the sacrifices, and we still wouldn't understand them all. But we're just dealing with the one sacrifice that had to be made for individual. And the priest, yearly, the priest had to make the sacrifice for the whole community, for the whole congregation. And the priest had to make a special sacrifice for himself. But does that kind of answer the question there?
Yeah.
Okay. This substitutionary death is clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. The guilty person was saying that he deserved to die for his sin, but the victim was taking his place. That's not in there, but it'll be in this one I give to you. A good illustration here. I mean, this is an illustration I use. Suppose I killed your husband. Okay? I get caught and I'm tried, and the judge sentences me to death. However, the law says that if I can find someone who will die in my place, I can go free. So I come to you and I ask you if you would be my substitute, and I can go free. I promise you that I'll be extremely good in the future. I will commit no more murders. I will pay my bills on time. I'll quit beating my wife and even go to church and keep the Ten Commandments. I promise I'll do all these things if you'll just take my place. Would you do it? Okay, and that's what people say, obviously. But do you see? But do you see the parallel? We see in Romans 5:6-8. This is exactly what Christ did for the sinner. For when we were yet without strength, it's in your passage. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, he died, for scarcely will for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, against him Christ died for us. He took our place. So that's a very effective illustration that I have found that gets people to think what Christ did, and something, it just makes us able to identify better with what he did. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Whoever wants to read it there.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither
fornicators,
nor idolaters, nor adulterers,
mm-hmm.
nor
effeminate,
nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor
revelers,
nor
extortioners
shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Well, You learn to read English.
I know.
Well, praise the Lord. That's great. Okay. Notice here it says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves. Now, those are the queers, the sodomites. That defines the sodomites, the effeminate and abusers. So through faith, Christ will be our substitute and pay the price for our sins. Why? Verse 8, why is he willing to be our substitute?
Proved his love toward us.
Yeah, because he loves us, because of his love. We could never do anything to deserve him dying in our place. He offers the free gift, but it must be received, and we receive it by faith. John 1:12.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Okay, we'll deal with that a little more. Now, our sixth verse. Now we get into the confusing area where the Romans road is really corrupted by the average Christian. And God had to open my mind to it back in the 70s. Okay, Romans 10:9-10.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
These several verses in Romans 10 have been corrupted almost beyond recognition. The sinner, we have seen, a person is saved as a result of his faith or trust in Christ, and Christ's work in his place. That faith is to be expressed by verbal confession. But it is not the verbal confession that saves him. It is a trust that has taken place in his heart. And this is where I've run across, this was my problem. This is a problem that so many people have had with Romans 10. John 3 and verse 15 through 18. Let's deal with a word here. And this is, John 3, verses 15 through 18.
That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, but he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay. I have found the word believe to be a great error, a source of great error, because of the way it's commonly used. How's the word believe commonly used today? When I say believe, what do you think of?
Do you think it's true?
Okay. Okay, well, that's it. It's basically a confidence that what I'm saying is true. You believe what I say. You're saying, well, I'm confident. Now, the publishers of dictionaries have listening posters all over the country. As a usage of a word changes, the dictionary changes. I have a copy, in fact, I got out today to look up this word. I have a copy of the Webster 4th edition Unabridged Dictionary. It's about that big and weighs probably 15 pounds. It is very big. Well, maybe 10. It's a very big one. Anyway, the Unabridged Dictionary, Webster, has the root of the English words from the Webster 1829 dictionary. It starts with the 1829 dictionary. Have any of you seen the 1829 dictionary? It starts there and works its way up, builds on that. Webster used the King James Bible verses to define the words. He gives a word, and then he refers to the King James Bible to define that word in the English language. And that's where he defined the Bible, used the Bible to define it. New definitions are added on top of Webster's, and all are retained in an unabridged dictionary. Makes a very large volume. Abridged dictionaries drop off the original meanings, and the new meanings may be totally different from the original meanings, which is quite obvious. The Word of God says, "He who lets will let." Well, but that was the old English on it, according to Webster. But the new one is, "He who permits will permit." When you say "let," that means to permit someone. Of course, we say something's cool today. I mean, come on now.
Cool.
Anyway, but we know what an abridged dictionary will add that on. An unabridged dictionary will add it on, but they'll keep the original meaning. The general usage today is, like you said, it's simply a confidence that something is true. I believe George Washington crossed the Delaware in the winter. And we might even be able to risk our lives on something we believe is true. But concerning salvation, the meaning of believe is far more than simply confessing a historical fact. Ephesians 1 defines it. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14.
That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
What is an earnest? As he used here. What is earnest? What's earnest money? Same thing. Earnest money. It's a down payment. It's a down payment. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit here we see is the down payment that we have been purchased by Christ. And we see the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ. Trusting in and confessing the Lord Jesus is quite different than simply admitting that we believe in God and in the historical fact of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It is more than turning our lives over to God and trusting him to take care of us, which a lot of thing is, oh, I've turned my life over to God. I'm trusting him to take care of me. No, that is not salvation. All these things are good, but there's no hope in them. Rather, it's trusting in the gospel of the substitutionary work of Christ. That means we turn from everything we might think we can do for heaven and completely turn and trust in what he has already done. One must trust the Lord Jesus to be his substitute, his only hope for heaven, and pay the penalty for his sins. When confession is made with the mouth, then according to this passage, what's supposed to be done? I'm sorry. I've answered the question. When a person believes in his heart, what's he supposed to do? According to the text.
Confess with his mouth.
Confess with his mouth, right. He confessed with his mouth.
That was an easy one.
Pardon me? Yeah, it was an easy one since I gave you the answer. Okay. Salvation then is not based, now listen to me. The salvation is not based upon repenting and turning from sin. That's an impossible task because we're natural born sinners. How are we going to turn from all sin? We're not. So then what is salvation? Salvation is repenting of following my own way to save myself and turning to his way of salvation. It's turning from my way to his way I'm still going to be a sinner. Even though I fight my best against it, but I'm still going to sin. And I am commanded to repent of those sins and turn from those sins. But it is depending on Christ. It's depending on His way of salvation instead of my way of salvation that will see eternal life. The seventh verse, Romans 10:13.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
What does Lord mean? Someone is Lord. What does that mean?
Your master.
Okay. And what do we, if they willingly are our master, what does that mean we should do? We will do.
Serve them.
We'll serve them. We'll obey them. Sure. We obey them. And the book of James talks about masters, or Paul talks about the masters. So he's the owner, master. And at this point, I ask if I'm dealing with a person, are you willing to trust or accept him as your Lord and Master and Savior? Many people want him as Savior. They want a fire escape. They don't want somebody to tell them what to do because they're self-determined. They're going to do what they want to do. All they want is somebody that'll see them to at the end of their life to heaven instead of having to serve him. And he will not be a lifesaver, a life preserver. Let's put it that way. He is not a life preserver in the sense of, I have nothing to worry about now, I'm on my way to heaven. He is our Lord. Verse 13 is one of the most misused verses in Scripture. It has sent multitudes of sincere people away with a false security for salvation. I've heard very short salvation messages on the radio that use this verse to say, all you have to do is call on the Lord to save you with no explanation of trusting Christ. I remember listening to a preacher. We were coming to Ohio. We were in West Virginia, on the other side of West Virginia, almost to Virginia. And I remember coming to Ohio to see the kids and our grandchildren. And after 100 miles of mountains, that's up 13% grades, down 13% grades, around 180 degree curves, more than that, hairpin curves through the mountains there. It's just a terrible trip on US 50. Anyway, we get on this side of the mountain. We would stop at a Dairy Queen and reward ourselves for making it safely across US 50. I remember as we were ready to stop, I distinctly remember a preacher quoting Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He gave absolutely no background for what he was saying, and he said, if you'll just call on the Lord, you'll be saved. Now, is there salvation in that? If they don't understand what they're doing, how can there be salvation, and we'll see that when we get to Romans 10, how can there be salvation when they don't understand what Christ did? Now, I'm not saying God saves people whenever he pleases, whoever he pleases. He does not fit into our box of how he does it. He can save people apart from preaching. He can save people with maybe one or two words. He can save people. He does it his way. But shame on the person who has the opportunity and doesn't really present the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'm on the mailing list of Open Doors Ministries, and we've supported them in the past, and they talk about Muslims who are impressed. The last one they just sent to me was a Muslim high holy man, and his job was to he felt like everybody Christian he had to meet, he had to convert. Well, he said, a man asking, how do I know? What do I need you for? I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. And that caused this man to start thinking. So he got a Bible and started thinking, and he was converted by reading his Bible. Anyway, the Romans Road I grew up with, an evangelical community, and used until the late 70s totally missed the fact of complete trust in the finished work of Christ. Though the truth might be there, the emphasis at the end of the road was on prayer, whosoever shall call. I cringe now when I preachers say that all you must do is say this prayer. I mean, there's no salvation in that, of saying a prayer. It's in the heart, trusting Christ. It's a deceitful, evil message to offer a prayer without any understanding of the necessity of faith in Christ. Now, let me just close up here. We'll be done in just a moment.
So is it kind of like people who are not believers saying, I'll pray for you, but then who are they praying to?
That's a good point. One of the things we need to stand against any praying that's being done for us that's not through the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly you got family members who are Buddhist or whatever they are. What are they over there?
Yeah,
Buddhist
or just non-believers.
Okay, but the Buddhists are praying for you.
Right.
So you need to be actively praying that you resist any prayers that are not through the Lord Jesus Christ.
But then they say,
oh, you're not telling them
God,
that.
You know,
well,
they say, I will pray to God.
Okay.
But
what God are they praying to?
I know, exactly.
If they're not a Christian, they're not praying to the Christian God.
Right. So, I mean, it's just, to me, it doesn't make sense when they say stuff like that.
Well, and that's why it's wise to pray and resist, spiritually resist, any prayers that are not through the Lord Jesus Christ, and accept only what, and that should be our desire anyway. We got all kinds of people praying for us.
Yes.
Okay. 1 John 3:18. Well, actually, 15. I'm sorry. 1 John 3:15-18. I'll get it right here in a minute. John 3:15-18. I got left an extra John there, didn't I? Okay, someone read it there, and we're going to deal with this verse just a little.
That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay. What do we have here? Why is the wrath of God on a person?
Because they've sinned.
What?
Because they've sinned.
Look at the verse. Look at the verse.
Because he hasn't believed.
Right, yes. Because he hasn't believed in the name of the Son, in the Son. And that's, okay. So, why is God angry? Verse 36, John 3:36.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
I asked the question without reading the verse. So, the wrath of God is on a person because they do not believe. They have not trusted in the Son of God. John 6:37.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out.
Right. So, this is assurance, and if a person has a desire to come to Christ it's evident that the Lord put the Spirit put that desire, and the promise is that anyone that will come to Him will be received by Him. Finally, we see the goal of salvation is not heaven, but the goal of salvation is to set us free from the power of sin so we can serve the Lord God according to His word, so we can glorify Him in all we say and do. Okay, any questions or comments?
So that wasn't the whole Romans road, was it?
Yes, it was.
Okay.
Those are all the verses. with many of them thrown in, several others thrown in.
Yeah.
But that's all of it. With some explanations. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the clear plan of salvation that You have presented. Father, we ask that You would bless this ministry, particularly this tape that will go out. I pray, Lord, that people might hear and understand what Your word says and the assurance we have in Christ and the freedom and the victory from sin so we can serve You with a clear conscience. Bless our efforts. Be with Zane as he flies back tomorrow, and give him safety. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are other plans of salvation. I'm not saying this is the only one. This, and I've heard some good ones, just an organized plan to get to the gospel. So there are others, and I just found this one to be about the most, the easiest to use, because it stays in just one book normally, and I've just found this one to be the easiest to use. Now, here's the notes, and you'll notice on the back page of the notes,